Joseph isn't important. He's actually crucial to the story, and that's because his cooperation is needed in order for the story to play out the way God intends it to. He needs to know what's going on. And even though he's not the one who's actually carrying the baby or any of that kind of thing, he's got to know. He's got to be informed. And this morning's story in Matthew's gospel is all about him getting the information he needs to make an informed decision as to what to do. So if you could turn to Matthew's gospel, chapter 1. And we're going to be reading at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So we're going to work through this interesting story here, pick up on a few highlights there. And we're going to start in verse 18 by noting that Mary was betrothed to Jesus. Now, some of the things we're going to be discussing this morning, you'll say, we've been talking about this before, and we have, but I think all of them bear repeating. So the betrothal period, what was that? Well, it corresponds to our modern day engagement. A man and a woman decide to get married, they make a promise to each other that they'll do it, now they're engaged. Well, in those days, they called it the betrothal period. And they're pretty much identical with one important difference. Today, if a man and a woman are engaged, but one or the other decides that they don't want to go through with this wedding, undoing the engagement is a relatively simple thing. It's not to say it wouldn't be painful, it could be very painful, but it doesn't have the formal connotation that the betrothal period in Jewish times had. Because you see, today, if you break an engagement, after you get through all the trauma of it, you go your separate ways. But in the betrothal period, you were viewed as being married, even though you hadn't come together yet. So in order to break it, you had to get divorced. So it was a big deal in those days. Now, during that betrothal period, the virginity of the woman was absolutely crucial. And that's why fathers of young women had that one of their tasks was to ensure that their daughters remained virgins so they could present them as such to their future husbands. Paul alludes to that actually in 2 Corinthians, where he views himself as being a spiritual father to the Corinthians, and he wants to present them as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. And so it's that you got that same kind of imagery going on. Now here, look at the situation. During the betrothal period, Mary's pregnant. I mean, that's a complete violation of what's supposed to happen during that period. Now, if you're her fiancé and you know you didn't do it, you're going to jump to some obvious conclusions, aren't you? And of course, Joseph did. Now, from Luke's gospel, we know that Mary already knew what was going on, which makes us ask the question, well, why didn't she tell Joseph? Obviously, he doesn't know. He doesn't have a clue of what's going on between Mary and the angel. So why didn't she tell him? Well, I think it probably goes something like this. First of all, she may have thought, who would believe a story like that anyway? You know, an angel coming to me telling me I'm going to conceive a child without ever knowing a man and he's going to be the Messiah. She probably thought, this is too incredible. I don't know how I can tell him in a way that's going to get him to believe. And so what she may have decided at that point was to say, you know what? God told me in a miraculous way. He sent an angel to tell me. Surely he's going to do the same thing for Joseph. And so she rightly, I would say, viewed this as God's responsibility, not her responsibility to tell Joseph. And of course, that's exactly what we see happening here. Now, in verse 18, we see that it describes Mary as being found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we look at that expression, found with child, we might think, well, that's not exactly how we would say it, would we? We would simply say, Mary got pregnant. But that's not what the Bible actually says. And this is kind of interesting to look at because the Greek grammar in here, the verb form that's used, is accurately translated this way. As you probably remember from your grammar, verbs come in different forms. So we have verb tenses. Verb tenses are present and the past, different kind of past tenses and future. But there's also another form called the voice of the verb. And the two main voices of any verb is the active voice and the passive voice. And in the active voice, the subject of the sentence, so in this case Mary, would have taken an active role in making this happen. But she didn't. This was all of God, and that's why it's in what's called the passive voice. In the passive voice, the subject of the verb of the sentence is being acted upon by somebody else. So this actually reflects that this is all God's doing. All Mary had to do in Luke's gospel was to consent. Now, the next thing that we notice here is that in verse 19, it tells us that Joseph was a just man. What does that mean, that he was just? Well, what it means, basically, is that he was a true believer in Yahweh. That in turn, would mean that he fulfilled the requirements of the law, particularly with respect to sin. So when Joseph would have sinned, then he would have provided the sacrifices that the law required for him to do. But not only that, he would have done it with the right kind of heart. He would have done it as a sincere believer, wanting to please God. This is in contrast to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were meticulous in obeying the law, offering all the necessary sacrifices. In fact, they even added stuff to the law. But they didn't do it with the right heart. Jesus himself called the Pharisees a bunch of hypocrites. And what he was referring to was the fact that they were meticulously carrying out the law because they wanted to look good in front of everybody else. They wanted people to say to them, look at him. He's a righteous, just person because look at how he obeys the law. Well, that's not the right kind of reason for doing those kind of things. And God, who can read our hearts, knows why we do certain things. If we come to church, for example, just because, well, I want to make sure other people see me to know that I care about these things, but we don't really care, God knows about that kind of thing. He's the one who reads our hearts. So Joseph is described in the scriptures as being a just man because he had the right kind of heart. Now, we look at the situation that Joseph finds himself in. He's got a future wife who's pregnant. In this kind of case, what does the law say needs to be done? Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2 and read a couple verses there that describes this very situation. Verse 23. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, what that means is that she's in the city. If she cried out and this was a rape, somebody would protect her. So what it's really saying is that she consents to this action that's going on. And the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. So here's what the law says needs to be done in the case of a betrothed woman who has obviously committed some kind of fornication. So Joseph, if he's to do what the law says here, shouldn't he demand that she be stoned? Isn't that what he should be doing? Does he have the right not to? Does he have the right, for example, to do what God did with King David? You'll remember the story of King David committing adultery with Bathsheba. Bathsheba was married to another man. David saw her bathing and wanted her, so they committed adultery that night. She got pregnant from that. So now David's got a problem. How do I cover this up? Because, you see, her husband, Uriah, he's away at battle. So obviously he couldn't have done it. So he brings Uriah back to the city to stay with his wife, hopefully that he'll sleep with her so it'll look like he's the one who got her pregnant. But Uriah didn't cooperate because Uriah felt so bad being dragged away from the battle, he basically said, look, my fellow soldiers are out there fighting. I'm not going to sleep with my wife. So he doesn't cooperate with David. So now David, he's pretty upset about this. He sends Uriah back to battle, orders his commander to have him killed in battle. So now David is guilty of two capital crimes, adultery and murder to cover it up. The penalty is death for each of them. But God doesn't demand that. One of the first things that God tells him is that you won't die for this. Now that doesn't mean David got off scot-free. He was told that the child that was going to be born was going to die. And then he was told that the sword or strife will never leave your family for the rest of your life. And David suffered an awful lot throughout the rest of his life because of these two sins that he had committed. But God did not demand the death penalty, which was written in the law. So I can only imagine what Joseph was going through in his minds, but obviously he came to the conclusion that he didn't have to demand it either. And he was going to let her live, but he was going to divorce her. And this is where God enters the picture, to give Joseph the rest of the story. And he does it, as you can see, in a dream. Now, I've mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again, that it must have been a really vivid, detailed dream in order for Joseph to believe what he was hearing there. I think of my own dreams and many of the ones that you have, they're just plain goofy. And I would never base an important life decision on what I had dreamed one night. Just wouldn't happen to me. But in those days, God sometimes spoke to people through dreams. And he must have known, God would have known that Joseph would be receptive to this kind of dream with an angel visiting him. So what was the information in the dream? Well, first of all, in verse 20, we see that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. This is a miraculous conception. This had never happened ever before in history, and probably never will happen again. Now, you notice this word conceived. That's a translation of the Greek word genao. And it's a verb that has within it the idea of the product of the conception is going to be of the same nature as those who conceived. So we've just gone through the deer rut. If two deer conceive, the product is always going to be a deer. If two human beings conceive, the product is always going to be a human being. But here, those doing the conceiving is the Holy Spirit in Mary. So you've got God and you've got a human being. That means that the product of the conception is going to be both God and human. Another one of those proofs in the scriptures that Jesus is both. Then in the next verse, it tells us that his name is going to be Jesus. And here what you basically have is the angel is telling Joseph what to name this child. Usually the parents, and most often the father, was given the responsibility and the right to name the child. But here God is taking that responsibility and telling him what to name him. And this name Jesus is just the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua from the Old Testament. They're the same name, and they have the same meaning, which is God is salvation. So this is describing the role that Jesus is going to fulfill. Now, God saving people in the Old Testament always involved God saving people from their physical enemies. So he's saving the Israelites from the Philistines, the Syrians, the Moabites, whoever they were at war with at any particular time. But here in the New Testament, it seems to mean God saving people from their sins. And this is different. This is a type of physical salvation, you might say, in contrast to a spiritual, in contrast to a physical one. And this is a new idea introduced in the New Testament. And it's one that's interesting in the context of what the Jews expected from their Messiah. You see, in the Old Testament, the salvation from their enemies was always linked to God providing somebody to deliver them. The Israelites would sin. God would allow some nation to conquer them. They'd be almost slaves under that nation. Then the people would start to repent of their sins, and God would provide a human deliverer. Throughout the whole book of Judges, you see that. You see deliverers like Gideon and Deborah and Barak and Samson, and later on different kings. Well, now in the New Testament, the Jews have physical enemies. They're the Romans. The Romans are their most recent conquerors. And so they are, in a sense, not quite slaves, but they're not their own people anymore. So they want to be delivered from the Romans. And what they're looking for in a Messiah is someone who will do that in the same way that the Old Testament deliverers did it. But notice that's not what the angel is promising here. The angel is promising someone who's going to deliver them from their sins. And I would suggest to you that most of the Jews in those days, that's not what they were looking for, and that's not what they wanted. And that's a big reason, not the only reason, but it's a big reason why the Jews ultimately rejected Jesus in the end. There were other reasons for it too, but this was a biggie. He wasn't what they were looking for. He wasn't what they really wanted. That's basically the same thing in the world today too. The world today isn't looking for salvation from sins. If you were to go all around the world and ask people, what do you want most for the world today? What would you like to see happen in the world? A large percentage of the people would say, world peace. We need peace. And they'd probably do it in almost every era, because throughout the whole history of mankind, there has been conflict of one kind or another. And it causes people to stress and worry about it and so on. Back when I was a kid, it was the nuclear threat. You know, the atomic bombs had been used in the Second World War, and now there was the Cold War and the threats of atomic bombs. And they were talking about, okay, if one lands in our city, you get under your chair seats and all this kind of thing. They were, you know, basically had people worried about these kinds of events happening. And so world peace was on everybody's minds then too, just like they are today. But most people aren't interested in that. What they don't realize, though, is that the root cause of the conflicts that take away the world peace is sin. And if you don't deal with the sin question eventually, any kind of peace that you do get is not going to last. And that has certainly been the history of mankind ever since sin entered the world. Now, in verses 22 and 23, you have an Old Testament prophecy here from the book of Isaiah. You'll notice that it says, quoting from Isaiah, a virgin shall be with child. Now, this is a translation of the Greek word parthenos, and that's a word that always means virgin. But the original Hebrew word in the book of Isaiah was a word called alma. Now, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament used parthenos, virgin. The word alma in the Hebrew can mean virgin. It can also mean just a young girl or a young woman. Now, interestingly, in Jewish culture, Israelite culture, any young woman was expected to be a virgin anyway. So the two were practically synonymous. But liberal theologians today prefer the translation young women. And that's because they're coming from the perspective of there are no miracles in the Bible. They don't believe them. So what they'll often do with their translations of the scriptures is they'll either claim that it's a mistranslation or they'll change it to take away the miraculous aspect. So my question would be then, why is it so important that we believe that Mary really was a virgin? Well, there's a couple reasons. First of all, if this was a natural conception between a human father and a human mother, but they weren't married, then Jesus would have been born out of wedlock. And in most cultures that have ever existed, being born out of wedlock, there was a stigma attached to that. It wasn't a good thing. And so this perhaps would have ruined Jesus' credibility. And in fact, the Jewish leaders tried to do that very thing in John chapter 8. They accused him of being born of fornication, of being born out of wedlock, in an attempt to discredit him. So that's probably one reason why Mary had to be a virgin. And the other is that it confirms Jesus' sinlessness. Now, I know this is something I've dealt with a couple times over the past 6 months, but it comes up again here. And it's this. Romans 5:12 tells us that it's through one man sin entered the world and death by sin. So what that's saying is that sin passed on from generation to generation from that one man. Now we know, though, that sin came both from Adam and Eve, the man and the woman. But Romans 5 makes it clear that it's through the man that that sin nature is passed on from through each generation. We've talked about this before, about what this proves is that it's by means of the seed of the man that the sin nature continues on, not the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman referred to early in Genesis had to be preserved from being able to pass the sin nature on. And that's why in order for Jesus not to have a sin nature, he couldn't have a human father. He could have a human mother, but not the father. God had to be the father. Then in verse 23, we see another name given to Jesus here. It's Emmanuel. And they give you the translation, God with us. The idea of God being with us is an important concept that we see right from the beginning of the Bible. Before Adam and Eve sinned, we see that they had a close, intimate relationship with God. There was a deep fellowship there where God literally walked with them. He was with them. But after they sinned, things changed. And as you've seen before, that relationship with God was broken, and they endured spiritual death from that point on. And although we know God interacted with them in different ways, it wasn't at the same level as he had before they sinned. But then many years later, God had his people, the Israelites, and he led them from Egypt out to the Promised Land. And here's what he said to them when he was instructing them to build a tabernacle. He said, "Let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God wanted to dwell as a physical presence among his people in a way that he hadn't since the sin of Adam and Eve. And so he had them build this tabernacle, and it had a part of it called the Holy of Holies. And once it was completed, God's glory came and entered right into that Holy of Holies. And he was with his people during the many years of the tabernacle existing. And then when Solomon built the temple to replace it, he was there as well. Unfortunately, though, the Israelites sinned so badly and so often that Scripture records that the glory of God left the Holy of Holies. Now what we see is a promise that God is coming back. But he's not coming back as the relatively unapproachable God who dwelt in the Holy of Holies. You see, when God's glory was in the Holy of Holies, you couldn't just walk in there and communicate with God. You would die. Only the high priest could go in there once a year with blood. So although God dwelt among his people, it was in a relatively unapproachable way. But that's not how God is coming back among his people here. He's coming back as a living, breathing human being, someone who's going to walk among them, someone with whom you can talk face to face, even have physical contact. He can touch you. You can touch him. This is very different. And this was going to be a tremendous privilege for God's people. But again, unfortunately, they squandered that privilege, didn't they? In the end, for various reasons, they rejected him as their Messiah. And so he left again. After his resurrection, after that, he left them and went back to heaven. Now, Jesus had made a promise, though, that he would never leave nor forsake us. So in what way is God with us today? Well, Jesus told his disciples, he said, if I leave, I'm not going to leave you without a comforter. I'm going to provide for you the comforter, the Holy Spirit, who is going to be with you. And he will be my presence. And that's why we believe in, from the scriptures, that when a person puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they become a follower of Jesus, God instantly puts his Holy Spirit into you. Your body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit for the rest of your life. And he exalts Jesus in your heart. He guides you into righteousness. He acts like God with us. And in fact, he is God with us. So in that way, Jesus fulfills his promise to us that he will be with us always. Now, let's get back to Joseph for a moment. Joseph is spoken to by an angel and who's passing on a message from God. So what does Joseph do with this message? Does he wake up the next morning and say, that's the wildest dream I've ever had, and then just file it away in the back of his mind and ignore what he's being told to do? No. He believed what he heard and he obeyed it. And he even went beyond what the angel told him to do. He didn't have any relations with his wife until after Jesus was born. So he obeyed exactly what God had told him to do. Now that leads me to my concluding thought, which if you can just bring that up on the screen. And it's this. If we look back in the Old Testament, I see two major interactions between man and God that had negative implications for man. The first of these was the fall of man, where Adam and Eve sinned, and because they sinned, God cursed them. The man had his part of the curse, the woman had her part of the curse, and both of them experienced spiritual death right then and there. The other interaction was God giving the law to his people, the Israelites. And this was a law that expressed God's will fully, what he wanted his people to do. It was one that the Israelites thought that they could fulfill, and they couldn't. The history of Israel shows that they absolutely could not. Now, we're told elsewhere in Scripture that those who break God's law are cursed by the law. And that includes not only the Jew, but the Gentiles. Even though we didn't get God's law directly, when we sin without law, we're still cursed, in a sense, by the law, because the law demands perfect obedience. And there isn't a person around who can do that, who can provide that. So that's why I say these are interactions between man and God that led to negative implications for us. We're cursed. But here in Matthew 1, we're looking at a third interaction, and that's the birth of the Savior, who is the Son of God himself. And this interaction is going to lead to the reversal of those curses. I'd like to say that when Jesus was born, he was born to die. And in his death, he paid the penalty for our sins. He bore the curse that God had imposed on us because we violated his law. And then in his resurrection, Jesus was then going to give us the sure hope that we will have eternal life. And eternal life is an absolute reversal of what the curse says. The curse says that you are doomed to eternal death. But Jesus' death and resurrection took care of that. Now, in order for us to take advantage of that, though, we need to repent of our sins and put our faith in this Savior. So then the question becomes, how are we going to respond? Are we going to respond like Joseph? Joseph received a message from God through the angel telling him what he needed to do. His response was to believe it and then to obey it. He could have ignored it, like I said. He could have ignored what God was telling him to do. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of people do today. Now, of course, we're all aware that this is Christmas time. And at Christmas, what I find interesting is that many people who otherwise would never give a thought to Jesus Christ, at least think about him a little bit. You know, if you're going to talk about Christmas at all, and somebody would say, well, what is it about? They might not know a lot, but they'll know it has something to do with Jesus Christ. So at least they are thinking about a little bit. But it's also my experience that the majority of people will ignore him as the so-called reason for the season. They will celebrate Christmas for a whole slew of other reasons other than the fact that we're celebrating the birth of the Savior. Now, that's not to say that some of those other reasons, or that all of them are no good, that they're bad. You know, the family get-togethers and all that, there's nothing wrong with that. Now, the commercialization of it, though, that's a complete departure from what Christmas is really all about. And what I'd like to tell you is that these Gospels, which describe the birth of the Savior, and then go beyond that to describe his purpose, they give us all the information we need in order to make what I like to call an informed decision. It's one of my favorite things. As you know, I'm a chiropractor, and one of the big things about practice that they emphasize to us is that we have to give people information so that they can make an informed decision. Any of you who've ever been to my office know that you actually sign a thing saying that I've informed you of what you got and what I'm going to do and if there's any risks. Same thing here with Joseph. He had a plan as to what he was going to do about Mary, but it didn't conform with what God wanted, so God gave him more information so that he could do his due diligence and make an informed decision. The Gospels and sermons that are preached at this time and the rest of the year give people that kind of information so they can make informed decisions, just like Joseph. And so what we are praying this morning and what we'd like to encourage you to do right now is that if you don't now know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you would follow in Joseph's footsteps and believe and obey. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this Christmas story. No doubt many of us have read it and studied it many, many times, and yet it's still it comes to life for us again each and every year, and that's because it's part of the inspired Word of God. No other piece of literature can do what the Word of God does for us. And we thank you for what it tells us about the Lord Jesus and what it tells us we need to do in view of his being born here and then dying for us and being resurrected. We just pray this morning that there are those out there who are hearing the message this morning, whether in this building or online, who will perhaps look at Jesus in a different light and take seriously his claims on us. That's our prayer. We pray that your Spirit will work in their hearts to bring them to belief. And we ask it now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning, and until next week, God bless and Merry Christmas.